I saw an article recently that said there was an internet survey conducted, and I can't remember the name of the website, but they conducted a survey out there to find out what the funniest Christian joke was. And I'm not sure what the point of that was, but they had a bunch of people input jokes, and they got lots and lots of votes and everything, and so they came up with the best joke. And given our topic, I wouldn't normally share this, but given our topic today, it's worth mentioning the winning joke. I'm getting old, but I think I've already told you this before. But there are enough new people here that some people might still laugh. I don't know. So if you've heard it before, just don't roll your eyes and look meanly at me. Just kind of smile and laugh at the end and be polite. But it does have a lot to do with where we're going today. And it's maybe a little bit funny, but it also is a little bit makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable at the end. It goes like this. I was walking across a bridge one day, and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump. I ran over to him and I said, "Stop, don't do it." "Why shouldn't I?" he asked. "Well, there's so much to live for." "Like what?" "Are you religious?" I said. He said, "Yes." I said, "Me too." "Are you Christian or Buddhist or Islam or what, you know, what is it?" He said, "I'm Christian." I said, "Wow, me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" He said, "I'm Protestant." I said, "Wow, me too. Are you Episcopalian or Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist or Pentecostal?" He said, "I'm Baptist." I said, "Wow, I'm Baptist too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" He said, "Baptist Church of God." I said, "Wow, me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Really? Me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, "Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. I said, "Die, heretic scum," and I pushed him off the bridge. the laughter is kind of nervous for us sometimes. That is a good one, and I'm glad that made the cut over some of the other jokes that are out there. But one of the questions that we Christians seriously face from non-Christians all the time is this one. How come there are so many different brands of Christianity? How come there are so many different kinds of Christians? How come y'all can't just get along and do one thing and agree? Good question, right? Not an easy question to answer, though. Think about it. What would you say? There are legitimate differences of beliefs. There are legitimate ways of interpreting the Bible differently. There are legitimate ways that we kind of do church differently, and those things tend to divide us. And it would be hard to say that denominations and different Christian groups are an evil thing. In fact, whenever God really moves in history, you end up with a lot of new groups coming up, and it's a sign usually of extra life and vitality in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, it allows people of different backgrounds and different temperaments and different preferences to plug into the body of Christ more easily if there's a church out there that maybe kind of fits them a little bit better. Moreover, there are certainly groups out there that call themselves Christian that are not. And we need to be careful to define and maintain the basic truths of the Christian faith so that people are not led astray by false religion. It's just that we have to deal with that. But at the same time, we have to admit that we are probably a lot more divided than we need to be, right? And even in areas where there might be good reasons for the division, there is still no reason why genuine Christians from different churches, from different denominations and different traditions should not be able to get along or even work together. You agree? Now, why doesn't it work that way more often? One of the advantages of being part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is that our denomination is so small that nobody writes jokes about us yet, right? There's no how many Alliance Christians to take the screw in a light bulb. Maybe in Pennsylvania they have jokes like that. I don't know. But another advantage is that the Alliance has a heritage of bringing people together. Our movement was actually the result of people of different denominations coming together, not splitting apart. But that does not mean that we are immune to the spirit that causes division in the body of Christ. It's not so much the divisions that I'm looking at, but those are actually the symptoms of a deeper thing that can happen in us as Christians, a spirit that can be allowed to kind of invade and mess up our faith. And what I want to do today is I want to look at one more passage in the book of Titus, and we'll finish up that book today. It's a passage that identifies one of the main factors that leads not only to division in the church, but destruction in the church. And for that matter, it gets a lot of Christians kind of off track and makes our lives for Christ very unproductive. And my goal today is to help us search out that divisive spirit within ourselves, and then to find out how we might get rid of it for the sake of our own walk with Christ, and ultimately for the good of our church and our community as well, as we seek to reach out in unity. Let's read Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. You will recognize chapters 5 and, or verses 5, 6, and 7 because we've read them many times already. But let's go ahead and start in verse 4, Titus 3, 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Kind of a harsh way to finish, but now that we're finishing up the book of Titus, let me just give you a really simple outline, and I don't think this is going to come up on the screen, so you might want to maybe make a couple notes or just kind of think about the last few weeks that we spent in this book. But chapter 1 of Titus basically taught us that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to a life of hope, a life of hope. Chapter 2 of Titus, we found out, reminds us that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to a life of godliness. Chapter 3 reminded us that the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to a life of mercy and grace as we seek to show the love of God to people in the same way that God showed His love and His mercy to us. That's kind of a way you can think about the three chapters in the book. But then at the very end here, Paul gives this final warning, which sounds kind of strange, in which he is saying, look, don't let yourself get pulled off center. Don't let yourself get pulled off center. Don't let the main focus of your faith change to something that it doesn't need to be on. My brother Mark, my youngest brother, is one of those guys who can spin almost anything on his finger. Anybody know somebody like that? He can just about anything. I can do pillows off the couch. That's about as far as I can do. And when we were young, our mom used to yell at us all the time because we'd go and we'd spin the pillows on the couch, and by the time she wanted to use them, they were flattened out like pancakes. Who's been spinning these pillows? You know. But Mark was the ringleader. And he not only could spin pillows, but you could give him like your shoe and he could spin that. He could spin, you know, cardboard boxes. He could spin just about anything, dictionaries on his finger. But think about it for a second. For people like that, picture maybe a basketball. What's the key to being able to keep that thing spinning? You got to keep your finger where? Right in the middle, right? When you're getting it going, you can move around a little bit. But once you've got it spinning, you've got to keep your finger in the center, because if your finger gets uncentered, you drop the ball, right? It's very important. It's crucial to stay in the center. Maybe to change the analogy a little bit, pretend you're a potter and you've got to make a bowl. And you've got a potter's wheel there. What happens if that lump of clay is not pounded down right in the middle of the center of the wheel? What happens to that bowl? It's going to be warped, assuming it can survive at all. Staying centered is crucial. That can happen to our faith, too. If we allow ourselves to lose focus and get pulled off center, all sorts of bad things can happen to our faith. We can become very unproductive in our lives for Christ. If we get uncentered, we can drop the ball. And Paul gives us here in verse 9, he gives us some help. He gives us really some ways that can happen. And he tells us to avoid four things in this verse. And one of them sounds really weird. Do we always remember that one, right? It's genealogies. Paul says, avoid genealogies. And that's not the only time he says it. He says it in Timothy 2. So we're like, why do we avoid genealogies? What does that mean? Are we not supposed to go to a website like 23andMe and try to find out where our ancestors came from? Is that bad? That's not what he's talking about, I don't think. You probably know there are lots of genealogies in the Bible, right? It's the begats. You know, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And it goes on sometimes for chapters, all these begats, and so on, and so on, and so on. And those are the genealogies. And so some of you are saying, cool, I'm already obeying this command of Scripture because I skip those. So I'm avoiding genealogies. You don't need to preach to me. Well, I got bad news. That's probably not the idea, okay? Those genealogies are part of the Bible. And 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all of the Bible is useful, and that includes those genealogy passages, just like every other part. And you can draw some very good and useful truth out of those passages that have all those names in them. But let's face it, they're not the main thing. They're not the main thing. There were some Jewish scholars during Paul's time that put a lot of emphasis on these genealogies, and it, perhaps because of ethnic pride, perhaps because they wanted to kind of trace their own heritage and see how noble they were in their state of birth. But in Christ, the Bible says, there is no Jew or Greek or any other ethnic group for that matter. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what tribe you're part of. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter who your daddy was. In Christ, that all becomes unimportant. So it's foolish to spend a lot of time sifting through the genealogies when there are some other parts of the Word of God that, to be honest, yield a lot more central truth. And in fact, what unites the four things that Paul says to avoid here in this verse is the first word, foolish. Because in the original languages, it applies to all four of those words. Foolish genealogies, foolish dissensions, and on. The word dissensions or controversies here is really just a word for a question. A question that you might take a while to investigate, that takes some time to explore. There are lots of questions in the Bible that will take a long, long time to explore, but not all of them are worth spending loads and loads of time on, right? Did Adam have a belly button? Some of you have never thought of that, right? Is it an interesting question? Maybe. Maybe if you meet Adam in heaven, you might try to, you know, steal a glance, you know? But is it that important, really? And that's a silly example, but it's possible. And some of you know this by experience. I know this. You can spend a whole lot of time in Bible study and in groups and in Sunday school or whatever, getting sucked off into obscure and difficult questions. Entire Sunday school hours can be consumed speculating about, you know, all the places that Jesus went between the hour of his crucifixion and the hour of his resurrection. Where did his soul go? You can spend hours talking about who are the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't need to. Or what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talked about people being baptized for the dead. These are difficult questions. And it's not wrong to cover these topics or to think about them, and they are applicable and they are important. But my question is, okay, so even if in our Sunday school class today we do settle this question that, by the way, the church hasn't settled in 2,000 years, but we're going to settle it today. If we settle it, what difference does it make in our lives? How does it apply? And is it ever, looking at the verse here, is it ever worth going into the last two verses, the last two words there in verse 9, foolish dissensions, foolish quarrels over fine points of the Mosaic law is what Paul's talking about here. People getting into the Old Testament and bringing up really obscure things to argue about. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that we could pull out and have long discussions about even today. For instance, there's a verse in Leviticus that made it against the law for Israelites to get markings on their bodies, right? Does that mean it's wrong for a New Testament Christian to get a tattoo? Is it an unimportant question? Well, it could be important for you if you're considering getting a tattoo. Or if maybe it might be a matter of conscience, or it might cause misunderstandings or stumbling blocks with certain people that it might hurt their faith. So maybe it's not totally unimportant, but is it really worth quarreling over? Is it worth dividing over? Should our denomination divide in half, you know, the CMA tattoo and CMA non-tattoo? Probably not. You could be surprised how petty Christians can get over some of these questions. Some of you have experienced it. And we have to be, please hear me in the right way. We have to be very, very careful here. Very careful. So please take what I'm going to say in context. I'm going to mention a few controversial subjects in the next few minutes, just by way of example. But please do not hear me saying that these things are unimportant, or that you do not need to study them, or that it's not necessary to ever think about them. But here are four topics I can think of that tend to pull people away from the center of the gospel, which is Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But they pull people away from the center of the gospel. They are important issues to be sure, but they are not the main thing. Right? One of them is the end times. You know, eschatology is the fancy word. What happens, the book of Revelation and Daniel and all the stuff that we hear is going to happen in the future. Which nations are represented in the Battle of Armageddon? When exactly will Jesus return in relation to the Great Tribulation? Who are the 144,000 witnesses? Who is the Antichrist? Some years ago, I came across a book in the Christian section that spent a couple of hundred pages proving that Mikhail Gorbachev, you know, the former head of the Soviet Union, was the Antichrist. And went into the Hebrew and Russian and calculated all these numbers for his name and all this stuff, proving that he was the Antichrist. Well, I don't know. He's still alive, so he's still in the running, I guess. He's like 87. I looked it up. There was another book that I read when I was in high school back in the 1980s, and the book was called The 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. I guess I missed it, you know? There was good stuff in the book, but I could have been reading some other things, probably. I think more cults have arisen because of an obsession with the end times than probably any other doctrine. Another area that gets a lot of central attention from some people is spiritual warfare, especially when it comes to trying to map the world in spiritual realms or to figure out the hierarchy of angels and demons and figure out the exact titles and the names we should call them and that sort of thing. It can be very exciting, but that can undermine our faith in the lordship of God and lead to a dangerous obsession with Satan if we treat that the wrong way. People have gotten sucked into the occult because they get too into spiritual warfare when it becomes the central element of their faith. I'm not saying it's not important. I'm saying it's not the main thing. Yet another area has to do with anything touching upon the subject of politics, right? Especially morality and politics. There are whole churches that have lost their relevance for the gospel because they have become more identified with a political party or a political position than with the gospel of Jesus. And again, I'm not saying these issues aren't important. The issues where morality and politics converge are important issues. What I'm saying is that these issues cannot be allowed to define our gospel or to become the main thing, and that there are times when it may be hard, but the wisest thing to do is to take a deep breath, swallow hard, and keep your political opinion to yourself.
That's right.
Just so you don't introduce a needless stumbling block in the way of somebody who's maybe considering the claims of Christ. The fourth thing I can think of, and this is kind of a general thing, that some people mistake for the center, and there may be others, but these are the ones I can think of. And this one has to do with the positions that we take on certain theological issues, okay? I see some smiles out there. I don't want to go into a lot of detail here, but suffice it to say that on the day that you stand before the gate of heaven, I think God is very unlikely to ask you what are your views on prevenient grace or limited atonement. He's not going to ask you whether you're Calvinist or an Arminian. He's not going to ask you whether you're a dispensationalist or a covenantalist any more than he's going to ask you whether you were a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or a Pentecostal or Alliance. Okay, go ahead. Because those things, important as they might be in some respects, are not to be at the center of our faith. Now, some of you may be hearing me say these things, and you're wondering if I'm advocating kind of a shallow, don't really try that hard kind of wishy-washy faith, or if I'm discouraging you somehow from deep thought or deep Bible study or deep reflection about the things of God. Are you saying we shouldn't go deep? No, I'm not saying that at all. I want you to go deep. I want you to go deep in the faith. But can I suggest to you that there's a right way and a wrong way to go deep? The wrong way is to only go deep into these non-central issues and to get sucked off into them. But I can think of at least two good ways to go deep. One of them I was reminded of about a year ago when Ben and Kyle and I went to a conference where Andy Stanley was the featured speaker. And he was talking to mostly pastors. And pastors, we love to go deep, right? We love to get into the Greek words and the sentence structure and all the background and the history and all this kind of stuff. And so we get into theology. But Andy Stanley said this to a group of pastors. He said, "You want to go deep? Become a foster parent." And that was a jolt for me in a couple ways, because first of all, I had just become a foster parent a few weeks before that, so I probably experienced a flash of improper pride because of how deep I was going. But after that, my thought was, wait, why is he saying this? What am I getting myself into? But you know what he was saying, though. He wasn't saying that. specifically. What Andy Stanley was saying was this: the way to go deep is not to add to your wealth of knowledge. It is to take the knowledge that you've already been given and to somehow find a way to put it into practice. That's deep. And so if you want to go deep with God, one obvious question to ask is, what have I learned lately that I haven't applied? What has God told me to do that I haven't yet obeyed? What knowledge have I already gained, but it has not yet made a difference in my life or the life of somebody else that I could help? Because knowledge is supposed to make a difference. If it doesn't, it just makes our brains fat and arrogant. It says in 1 Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So it's when our knowledge works itself out in acts of love that it's doing the thing that it was supposed to do in the first place. So where does God want you to go deep? By following him in something that he's already taught you from his word. I think there are two reasons people are attracted to these side issues. One of them is that they're interesting, right? They're fun. It's very fascinating to get into some of these deep theological issues and that sort of thing. And our brains are attracted to that kind of thing. But the other reason people get into them is because it's much easier to get involved in a long academic discourse than it is to actually put scripture into practice. We're more comfortable being eggheads and talking about all the ins and outs of Scripture than we are actually thinking about doing the ins and outs of Scripture. Just a thought. Notice what it says at the end of verse 9. The controversies and the quarrels that result from this wrongly centered faith are bad because they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul says the reason this is bad is because these things are worthless. They don't make a difference. They're a waste of time. So you might ask, what is profitable? What is fruitful? What is full of worth? In fact, here's where we're going to answer the question we haven't answered yet, namely, what is the center of our faith? Let's look at our passage again. In fact, let's go deep grammatically and ask why verse 9 begins with the word but. Did you think that? When a verse begins with the word but, what do you normally do? You go back and look before it and see what is being contrasted with that phrase or verse. So going back to verse 8, we find that there is, in fact, a reference to something being profitable and fruitful, or excellent, actually, in my translation. And Paul, in that verse, refers to these things twice. And so, okay, these things. Well, that doesn't really give me the answer, so I got to go backwards again. And when I go backwards one more time, I get to verses 5 through 7. And it's interesting, the more time I spend in Titus chapter 3, and we've been in this chapter for 3 or 4 weeks now, the more I find out that all roads lead to verses 5 to 7. Why is that? Because that's where we find the center. And that's where we find the gospel. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of rebirth, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You want to go deep into the things of God? Those three verses will probably occupy you for the better part of a year. Or longer, and you still won't get to the bottom of them. This is the center. This is the gospel in all its richness. How God saved us when we couldn't save ourselves. How he not only forgave us on the cross, but how he gave us new life and poured his own spirit into us. How he made us members of his family, and he made us heirs, giving us an everlasting inheritance in heaven. How long would it take you to investigate all the dimensions of God's love for you as reflected in what he did at Calvary? It is mercy on you. How long would it take you to thank him for rescuing you from all of the sins that would have warped and condemned you forever had he not gotten involved in your life? How long would it take you to explore all the ways in which God wants to renew you by his Holy Spirit? Because that's the rebirth is a one-time thing, but the renewing is an ongoing process. How long would it take you to explore all the avenues, all the ways, all the dimensions, how God wants to give us new minds? It says that in Romans 12. The renewing of our minds. He wants to give us new hearts. He wants to give us a new way of thinking about life, a new set of priorities, a new way of assigning value to things, a new way of relating to people, a new way of talking, even new feelings and new affections. He wants to renew all those things. The exploration of what God needs to make new and wants to make new in your life as he takes away all those old habits and old reflexes and old assumptions that led you into sin in the first place. A study of that can take you all over the Bible. And then what about the hope of heaven? Well, open up the book of Revelation sometime. Instead of focusing on what a particular color of horse symbolizes for the end times, you can go back to that later, okay? But just for a moment, spend some time letting your imagination run wild while you read in Revelation 21, 22 about the glories of heaven, which is, after all, your eternal home if you're in Christ. That's a pretty deep thing to do, I think. Now, we don't have a ton of time left, but I do want to look for a minute or two at verses 10 and 11, where we see that getting off center in our faith can not only be unproductive, but if we take it to extremes, it can actually be destructive for the church because it can divide us from one another, and it has historically. And I don't believe that there are any really divisive people here at First Alliance. I thank God for that, really. But we do have to keep our eyes out, maybe in case some people start going there or in case we find ourselves starting to kind of go in that direction and someone needs to warn us. It's kind of funny. I was looking at a commentary on this verse 10, and it quoted someone named Simpson. And I'm thinking, that's probably A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. And I think it was that said this. Here's what Simpson said about the divisive person. You don't need to write this down. He said, he is an opinionative propagandist who promotes dissension by his pertinacity. Got it? I'm thinking, did you have to bring a dictionary to church if you were in A.B. Simpson's congregation? Or were people back then just so much smarter then than we are now? I don't know, one way or the other. But after looking at that quote for a long time, here's what I think he means. He means some people like to get on a soapbox and they never get off it. They lock onto some controversial opinion and they refuse to entertain the idea that they might just be a little bit mistaken. This is the stubborn, prideful attitude that we can have. And if it crops up in a church leader or some influential personality in the congregation, it can actually divide or even destroy a church. And it's happened more than once. But I want to try to tackle this instead from a more positive angle because I believe we have positive examples here. I was in a membership interview the other night, and one of my elders who was helping me with the interview, he mentioned kind of in passing how his opinion on a particular doctrine had actually gone back and forth and back and forth a few times over the years. And I really appreciated this because I have great respect for people who can build up a lot of applicable Bible knowledge over time and still be learning something new from God. And still be willing to let God actually change their minds on things. It reminded me of a conversation I had once with Reverend Bill Childs. Some of you know who that is. He was the pastor of this church, First Alliance, back in the late 70s and early 80s. He came back to live here in North Carolina in retirement, and he continued teaching the men's Sunday school class for a long, long time, right? Until he finally passed away several years ago. Now, Bill Childs, by all accounts, was not a wishy-washy preacher. Some of you know that. He told it like it was. But he also related to me, it was very interesting, how he had found his position, because we talk theology from time to time, and he told me how he found his position on a certain doctrine changing and how he was thinking about it differently over the last few years. And I'm thinking, wow, I have now been around long enough to say this, but in many discussions with people who are older and more mature in the faith than I am, I have found that the longer somebody walks closely with Jesus, the less rigid they are about their non-central beliefs. I'm not talking about the fundamentals of the gospel, all right? That's non-negotiable. I'm talking about a lot of these things, like the ones we had up there, that over time we realize are maybe not the main thing after all. I want to close this morning with a quote, and it's a quote that our newcomers class has already heard today because it was in the video. But I went ahead and transcribed it. It comes from John Soper, and if you've been through the newcomers class, you might remember this quote. There's a picture of Dr. Soper, formerly the head of church ministries and like the vice president of the Alliance. And he's talking about his own spiritual journey because he wasn't born in the CMA. And I share this not to toot the horn of our denomination, but to encourage us at First Alliance to continue to be the kind of church that can be described this way. He says this. He says, I was raised in a Baptist church, but I didn't come to know Christ until I was beginning my graduate studies in philosophy. Then I went to an Orthodox Presbyterian seminary, and I finally graduated from the Theological Seminary of the Reformed Episcopal Church. What all of that means is that I had a lot of doctrinal questions. I wanted to know if the Alliance was Reformed or Wesleyan in its theology. I wanted to know what these people believed on a whole series of deep theological issues. To my surprise, though, I quickly discovered that these people were absolutely committed to studying and obeying the words of Scripture, but they didn't really want to talk a lot about theology. What they wanted instead was to talk about Jesus. Now, I hope you don't think that's too simplistic. It isn't the way he said it. You can go deep into the Bible without getting lost in the side issues. You can go deep without becoming divisive. But only if you go deep in your relationship with Jesus at the same time. And in your understanding of his grace and how it impacts your life. Let's pray.